in Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And in John 6, 38 and 39, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And in Acts 4, the 12th verse, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. On these and many other passages of Holy Writ is based the instruction of our catechism in Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they, who by a true faith receive this Savior, must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. We begin with this Lord's Day, beloved, the second main division of the Apostles' Creed, God the Son and our redemption, that covers Articles 2 to 7 of the Apostles' Creed, and it is covered in our Heidelberg Catechism by 9 chapters. On the names of Christ, on the office, or rather the state of humiliation, and the state of exaltation. And we may notice that this part of the Apostles' Creed, as well as this part of our Heidelberg Catechism, it deals directly with the subject of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole section of the Creed deals directly now with that Lord Jesus Christ as the object of saving faith. That's quite natural, I say, that faith should devote the greater part of its confession to that subject, and that it should be concerned with the Savior directly. That's not due to the fact that faith has many different objects, all unrelated, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important object of faith merely, but that is due to the fact that the Lord Jesus himself, God's only begotten Son, is the center, the very principle of all our faith. The center and the principle of all the promises of the gospel which it is necessary for faith to believe. Without him, therefore, there is no faith. Only in him and through him can the Christian know God and all God's works and behold in that God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of his salvation. That's why, as our catechism emphasizes too this afternoon, it is so important to remember that our faith must be ever in Jesus, and that too in the Jesus of God. That, in brief, is what our catechism emphasizes here. That has not always been so in the history of the church. Oh, the church has always spoken of Jesus, of the Christ, of the Messiah. But, beloved, when it spoke of Jesus, when it confessed a Savior, it did not always confess the Jesus of God. When it spoke of a Savior, it did not always confess the Savior who saves and delivers us from all our sin, in whom is our complete salvation. And therefore, the church and the individual believer must beware lest he seek his salvation and welfare in saints, in self, or in any other creature. The catechism is aware of that, and it is for that reason, too, that it is so specific this afternoon. Really, our Heidelberger expresses here very briefly and very sharply too the nub of the issue in respect to the church's confession concerning Jesus Christ. You can express that same issue in other ways, from various points of view. It's the issue of grace or works. It's the issue of whether God is sovereign in the work of salvation or whether he is not sovereign. That's all very concisely and sharply expressed here in this 11th Lord's Day, from the viewpoint of faith. For one of these things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. From that viewpoint, I'd like to call your attention to this confession of the church briefly this afternoon. Confessing our Savior, let's ask three questions. In the first place, who he is. In the second place, what he does. And in the third place, what is faith's attitude toward him. Who he is, what he does, faith's attitude toward him. It's noteworthy, beloved, that our Heidelberger starts out with the question, why is the Son of God called Jesus? That question must not be turned around. The question is not, why is Jesus called the Son of God, but why is the Son of God called Jesus? That means that our catechism starts out from the basis that Jesus is the Son of God. That second question, why is Jesus called the Son of God, you also find in our catechism. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? But this question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, is first. And it must needs be first. You see, the second question, why is Jesus called the Son of God, starts out with a historical fact. It starts out with the historical Jesus, the man Jesus. And then it investigates not why he is the Son of God, but investigates why and how and on what basis it is proper to call him the Son of God. That's modernism. The first question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, assumes, believes, to begin with, that he is the Son of God. He really is that. God's eternal, essential, only begotten Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is that before he is Jesus. He's the Son of God first, eternally. And the name Jesus brings that eternal, only begotten Son of God to us in time. That's faith's viewpoint. Faith does not question whether he is the Son of God. Faith says he is the Son of God. And the Son of God is called Jesus. That's very important, beloved. Unless he is the Son of God, he cannot really be Jesus. You can give him the name Jesus, but that name means nothing then. Unless he's the Son of God, and as the Son of God is revealed in the name Jesus, we need not even be interested in him. There's no salvation in him either. And therefore, that Jesus is, to begin with, from eternity, the only begotten Son of God, determines that he is and that he can be Jesus. That's the relation here. And therefore, the first question, or rather the first answer to the question, who is the Savior whom we confess, is that he is God's only begotten Son, don't intend to go into the details of that aspect of the truth now. That's treated later on in our catechism. Nevertheless, I want to drive that home as the fundamental principle of this answer. The Son of God is called Jesus, and no one else possibly can be called Jesus in the real sense. And as the Son of God, he is named Jesus by God. That's the second principle here. That's the intent of this question in our catechism, too. And not simply, why do we call the Son of God Jesus? We do that, too. But we do that only secondarily. We do that only by faith. We do that only because the Son of God has been revealed as Jesus through God's own grace. And therefore, that we may and do call the Son of God Jesus is a matter of God's own grace to us. That also means that if in that name Jesus God does not speak, then it is impossible for us to call him Jesus either, not with any significance. Because God calls him Jesus, therefore he is Jesus. And remember that God calls him Jesus is never in the same sense that we call him Jesus. God is the God of the calling, the God who calls the things which are not as though they are. God's word accomplishes that what it says. When God calls his only begotten Son Jesus, Jesus comes into being, beloved. And therefore, my second principle here in this 11th Lord's Day is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, freely, sovereignly, from eternity, willed that the second person, his only begotten Son, should be called Jesus, that is, Savior. Or if you will, in the Son, God named himself Jesus. And by grace, he has given that name to us as the revelation of himself. That is an act of free and absolutely sovereign grace, beloved. God gave us that name of his Son, Jesus, in order that we might know God as Savior. But that, of course, stands in close connection with the idea, the scriptural idea, of a name. Especially when that name is given directly by God, or when that name is, as it was in some instances in the Old Testament, changed by God. All names do not have that significance in Scripture. Although I think it is true that when the people of God in faith named their children in the old dispensation, they did it in the hope that their child would really be what that name often expressed. But that's neither here nor there now. The name Jesus is God-given, certainly. And in Scripture, when a name is given by God directly, then the idea of that name is that it expresses who and what a person is. The name expresses the essence. That's true of the names of God. Names of God are not just handy identification marks by which we can address him. The names of God express who and what God is. And the name Jesus expresses who and what God's Son is. That's the idea here. It expresses the essence. And that essence, our Heidelberger expresses in the very brief explanation, Savior. He is the Son of God, called Jesus, that is, Savior. In order to understand that Jesus means Savior, beloved, we must go into that name a little farther. Jesus is the New Testament form, as you probably remember, of Joshua. And Joshua is an abbreviation of Jehoshua. And Jehoshua may be broken down into two parts. The first part means Jehovah. Jehoshua. The second part, Shua, means salvation or saves. So that the name Jesus means literally Jehovah salvation. That's what he is. That is not only a name as we give names. And notice, beloved, that the idea is not simply what he does. No, no. The very first question is, who is he? Who is he really? And the answer is, he is, personally and essentially, Jehovah salvation. He is Jehovah. The I am. The eternally self-sufficient and unchangeable and faithful God, the God who is unchangeable also in relation to his people, he is that Jehovah now revealed to us as salvation. Come down into our death and sin and misery and making himself known to us as the God of our salvation. He is that. Can never be emphasized enough, beloved. He is Jesus. And if he is not Jesus, then he cannot do anything either. Then he cannot save. It is only when you understand who he is, namely, Jehovah himself making himself known to us
as the God of our salvation. Jehovah, who is in his very essence and person, personally our salvation. I say, it is only when you understand that, that you can begin to understand what he does, and begin to understand that he does it, and begin to understand that he is able and powerful to do it. Because he is Jehovah salvation, and therefore he saves. That's as brief as you can put it. He saves and delivers us from our sins. What does that mean? What is salvation really? Salvation is sometimes very handily defined as the act of God whereby he translates us out of deepest misery into highest bliss. It's the work of God to go into some of the riches of that work, beloved. It's the work of God which you can understand only in the first place in the light of the fact that it is a work which takes hold of the sinner. What is a sinner? He's a man loaded with an impossible burden of guilt. He's a man chained from within in his very heart and mind and will. Chained from within with unbreakable shackles of corruption and sin, death. He's a man that loves darkness rather than light. He's a man that is incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. He's a man who, when you consider him apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, lies under the inescapable wrath of God and under eternal condemnation. And he is a man who is apart from the grace of God, unwilling and unable to save himself or to be saved. God's work of salvation, beloved, takes hold of such a man. And mark you well, beloved, when that work of God, of the God of our salvation, takes hold of such a man, then the very first thing that happens is that by faith he knows himself as just such a damn sinner. He knows it. He confesses it. And by faith, he agrees with our Heidelberger here when it says that he is called Savior also because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. That's the situation. When the grace of the God of our salvation takes hold of a man, beloved. And that work of salvation redeems that sinner from his impossible burden of guilt and takes it all away. It frees him from those unbreakable shackles of corruption and death. It unites him by a living bond of faith with Christ. It changes him from a slave of the devil into a free and loving child of God. It translates him out of the eternal condemnation of hell into eternal life in fellowship with God in heavenly glory. That's salvation. That's what our Heidelberger means when it says that the Son of God is called Jesus, that is Savior, because he saves and delivers us from our sins. And it will not do, beloved, to chop that salvation up into all kinds of parts and say of any one of those parts that all by itself is salvation. To salvation, beloved, belongs the whole rank of the work of God whereby he takes a sinner and translates him out of deepest hell into highest heaven. And not until the sinner appears before God in the assembly of the elect without spot or wrinkle in life eternal, not until then is his salvation finished. That's all the work of Christ. Every bit of it. That's our Heidelberg. Christ obtains the right to that. And Christ also supplies and accomplishes the actual deliverance from sin. That's reformed. And beloved, nothing less than that is reformed, and nothing less than that is the truth. Must not say when you have part of this that that's the truth. No, a part truth is a lie. That's the way our fathers understood this 11th Lord's Day, beloved. I like to quote that from Canons 2:8. You have a beautiful description of salvation there too, in the complete sense. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God, here you start by the cross, that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem. Notice that, effectually redeem. Not redeem as to his intention, effectually redeem. So that they are really redeemed, that is. Out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation, and given to him by the Father. There you have election. But beloved, you cannot possibly say that Jesus saves unless you say with the Scriptures and with our Reformed confessions, Jesus saves those whom God has sovereignly given to him in eternal election. All those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. This also belongs to that. That he should confer upon them faith. That belongs to salvation, in other words. That's the work of Christ. Faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, he purchased for them by his death. But notice, beloved, it does not only say that Christ purchased that gift of faith, it says that it was the purpose of God that Christ should confer that gift of faith which he purchased. Should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing. And here's the finish of it. And having faithfully preserved them, even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. That was the purpose of God from eternity. That purpose Christ Jesus came to fulfill in the fullness of time. And beloved, when our Heidelberger says that he is a Savior and that as such he saves and delivers us from our sins, that is what it means in the full sense of the word, and nothing less will do. He's a complete Savior. And if you are to maintain that he is a complete Savior, you must maintain that he is an effectual Savior. He is not only willing to save, he not only makes salvation possible, he saves. And if you are to maintain that he actually and effectually saves, beloved, you can never maintain that he is a Christ for all. And you must not simply say that he is a Christ for believers. And you must certainly not say that he is a Christ who saves upon condition of faith. It's not the answer, beloved. Cannot be the answer. You can never maintain that Christ is an effectual Savior that way. You must maintain that Christ has his sheep given to him by the Father, sovereignly, from eternity. And that those sheep Christ came to save. And that those sheep and those sheep only he saves. Complete salvation must be effectual salvation. And effectual salvation must be salvation according to the sovereign decree of election. That's the simple truth, beloved. I say that's simple. Very simple. All that is to it is that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That's enough. The Arminians, you know, and all kinds of Arminian foes of the Reformed truth today like to hold up the Reformed system of the truth as something that is extremely involved and complicated and mysterious. Not so. Not so at all, beloved. Jesus saved. And if you really mean by saves, saves. Saves from deepest hell to highest heaven. That's the Reformed truth.
in its briefest and simplest form.
But I say, the Arminian and Pelagian lie is much more complicated, much more involved. The Arminian says too, in fact, he likes to plaster it all over the countryside on billboards, Jesus saves. And they like to preach, so-called preach, that is, over the radio. In strongest terms, Jesus saves. But they don't mean that, beloved. They don't mean that. The upshot of it always is, Jesus is willing to save. Jesus doesn't save then. He's only willing. He intends to save all men, if only they will be saved. And if the Arminian is going to explain that, I tell you, beloved, you get a much more complicated and twisted and involved system of doctrine than you ever find under the Reformed truth. There's an explanation for that too. A heretic always has to twist and squirm. Always has to. Because he has to cover up his lie. And he has to make his lie appear as though it is the truth of Scripture. But it's the lie, beloved. It's the lie. Of fathers who drew up and adopted the Heidelberg Catechism were aware of that. There was no Arminianism yet then. That is not in name. They dealt with the Roman Catholic Church. That's why you have mentioned here the question of seeking our salvation and welfare in saints, for one thing. But that same Roman Catholic Church taught men to seek salvation in self. That was Pelagianism. The Pelagianism that grew in the Roman Catholic Church in spite of an Augustine and in spite of a Gottschalk, who maintained the Reformed line of the truth. And our fathers, beloved, for their faith's sake, not because they liked a quarrel, not because they wanted a debate, not because they were simply interested in the academic question of the truth. No, 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 no. For their faith's sake. It's a question here in this Lord's Day of seeking and finding our salvation, don't you see? For their faith's sake, they insisted that we must not seek, nor can find our salvation in any other than in that Savior who saves and delivers us from our sins 100%. And it makes no difference to me, beloved, what form that same heresy appears in since that time and also today. The fight has always been the same, principally, whether it was with Pelagius or Arminius, really makes no difference. There's the same fight that the Apostle Paul had already when he had to maintain the truth of salvation by grace over against those who sought salvation in the works of the law. The same thing fundamentally. Beloved, whenever that error arises,
when whether it arises out of so-called reformed circles, because the whole religious world is full of it nowadays. You can't switch your radio on without hearing it. It's nauseating, spiritually nauseating to any right-thinking child of God, beloved. Whether it appears in its open Arminian form, or whether it appears in the form of the well-meant offer of salvation, or whether it appears, as it has only recently in our own history, in the form of a general conditional promise, beloved, the answer to it and the guide in respect to all those heresies is that of our catechism. Either one of two things is true, beloved. Either Jesus is not a complete savior, and that's impossible. Jesus, the Jesus of God, is a complete savior. But then this is true. They who by a true faith receive the savior must find all things, don't start to subtract there either, all things in him necessary to their salvation. That, beloved, faith does. I want to conclude with that. That's the viewpoint of our Heidelberger here. The viewpoint of faith. It's the objective truth, of course. Plain truth of Scripture. That Jesus is a complete and an effectual and a particular Savior. But beloved, our Heidelberger does not view it simply from the point of view of the objective truth. Views it from the viewpoint of faith. What is faith's attitude? Faith's attitude is this, that it does not seek and knows that it cannot find salvation in any other than that complete and effectual and particular Christ, the Savior. That I want to emphasize. This, beloved, is a spiritual question. A question for your and my soul. Not just a question of doctrinal dispute in the objective sense. Faith clings to this truth, beloved. That's what our Heidelberger says. Does not merely say faith ought to cling. Oh, sure it ought to. It does. The nature of faith is such that it finds in Christ a complete Savior. And beloved, faith clings to no one else. And therefore, no other confession arises out of faith than this one. No other confession. You can say what you want to about any other confession than this, any other system of truth than this. I insist, beloved, wherever it arises from, it does not arise out of faith. But don't go home now and say that I said this afternoon that no one but those who believe this exact Protestant Reformed truth are saved, are believers,
I'm not concerned with that question, beloved. That's not a question for me to answer either, nor for you. But I am concerned with your faith and my faith. And with respect to that faith, I insist, in the name of God, upon the basis of His Word, that from that faith cannot possibly arise any other consciousness and any other confession than that Jesus, the Son of God, is a complete Savior, an effectual Savior, and the Savior of His elect people alone. I say nothing else ever arises out of faith than that confession. And it may be then that there are those who in principle have the faith, but who do not always express this as the object of their faith. Even of them, I insist that what they express as a substitute for this, beloved, does not arise out of their faith. Faith clings to Christ. And therefore, beloved, for yourselves and for your children, for the sake of your faith and theirs, cling to this confession. Insist upon its truth. Clearly, sharply, unequivocally, uncompromisingly, to the very end, then your faith will grow and prosper and be healthy, and you will have the assurance of your salvation in that Christ, the only Savior of God. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallow thy word unto our hearts. And apply its truth and the seriousness of that truth to us mightily by thy grace, that we may depart from self and depart from any other object of salvation and of our faith than our Lord Jesus Christ, our complete Savior, and that in Him, by thy grace, we may have the joy of thy salvation and the assurance that no one shall ever pluck us out of His hand. Amen. We sing number 407. O praise ye the Lord, and sing a new song amid all His saints, His praises prolong. The praise of their Maker His people shall sing, and children of Zion rejoice in their King. We'll sing until the offering has been received. 407.
Thank you.
the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.